Matthew chapter 6. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. If you're like me, when you were a little child, you learned that little grace to say just before you ate. Now, you may have long ago left that prayer behind, but I hope that you haven't left the really wonderful, rich theology that it expresses. God is both great and good, and it is both His greatness and His goodness that become the foundation for our life in prayer. Think about it. If God were only great, but not good, you would lack the courage to approach Him in prayer and make your request. If He were good, but not great, you might believe that He would be well-intentioned to do for you what you need, but you wouldn't have the confidence to believe that He could accomplish that. It's because God is both great, able to do whatsoever we ask. In fact, the Scripture says, able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and at the same time good, designing all for good for His children, that you and I have both the confidence and the courage to come to Him and make our request before Him. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is telling us about the greatness and the goodness of the Father. And He is telling us how we are to approach that Father in prayer. Having taught us not how to pray, how not to pray, as we saw last week, we aren't to pray like the Jews, who would stand both in the synagogues as well as on the street corners, lifting their voices very loud so that people would see them, hear them, and have their attention drawn to them. And we're also not to pray, he says, like the Gentile pagans who would go to their false gods and simply repeat the same phrase over and over and over again into repetitive babbling. Jesus says our prayer life is not to be like either of those, ostentatious showmanship nor meaningless diatribe. He now turns and he tells us how we are to pray by saying in verse 9, when you pray, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus gives us in this passage of Scripture a model for prayer, and we're going to spend the next several weeks taking a look at it. The disciples had come to the Lord and said, Lord, teach us to pray. So here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, with massive amounts of people listening to Him, He says, this is how you are to pray. The prayer is a model. It gives to us His priorities. Just as we just finished a series on Revelation 2 and 3 on the Lord's letters to the churches, and we saw there His priorities for the church, now we come to Matthew chapter 6, and we find out what the Lord says are His priorities for our prayer life. These are His great concerns. This is how our prayer is to be balanced, so that as we sit at His feet and ask Him for insight and help to learn to pray, He tells us this is how we are to pray. He tells us how we are to address God as our Father in heaven. And then He tells us about the petitions that we are to lay at God's feet. There are six of them given to us in this passage of Scripture. Interestingly enough, the first three are concerned with God Himself. The requests that we make to God relate directly to God, that His name might be hallowed, that His will might be done, and that His kingdom might come. And it's after we then address the concerns that are nearest and dearest to God's heart that we then turn to the concerns that are nearest and dearest to our own. We have physical needs, our daily bread, and we ask Him to meet that. We have sin that needs to be forgiven, so we come to Him confessing and admitting and receiving the cleansing and pardon for those sins. And we have special need to be protected from Satan and his wiles, and so we come to Him asking Him for that kind of protection. What's interesting here is that just as in all of our life, prayer teaches us that God is first and we are second. That just as in every other aspect of our life, so in prayer, He must increase and we must decrease. First, we take His concerns to heart, and then we open our heart and reveal to Him our concerns. That's how we're to pray. That's where we're going to look. Prayer, He tells us, is both personal and reverent. The address that He gives to us reminds us that this God that we speak to is the God of the universe, and yet He is a God that we address as our Father in heaven. The phrase that theologians use to describe this is immanence. If something is imminent, E-N-T at the end of the word, it means that it is near in time, it's soon to happen. And if something is imminent, A-N-T, it means that it's near to us in space. So that the prayer that we offer to God, our Father, reminds us that we are praying to one who, because of His own gracious initiative, has come near to us. Now, I want you to imagine that you are the typical Jewish person in the first century, sitting on this mountain and listening to the Lord teach us how to pray. And suddenly He says, when you pray to God, here's how I want you to pray. Refer to Him as our Father. Jaws must have dropped. Furtive glances must have been passed between these disciples. Because this was a radically different way to pray than Jews had been taught by their rabbis. I mentioned last week that the German New Testament scholar Joachim Jeremias has done extensive research on rabbinic literature for the 200 years leading up to the Lord's life. He surveyed the rabbis and he took a look at how they addressed God in their own prayers and how they taught their disciples to pray. And in every instance, without exception, God is held up as this high, grand, sovereign Lord who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the God who is their Lord, their Adonai. But He is not their Father, at least not in the personal sense. Jeremias then took a look at the Lord's prayers all throughout the New Testament, and what he found was that every time that Jesus addressed God, He addressed God as His Father. And He reminds us in this address that we pray to Him as a family. It's interesting, isn't it? That He doesn't say, when you go to the Lord, pray this way. My Father in heaven. He says, pray our Father. It is a reminder, isn't it, that we pray as a family. Because we together don't live in splendid isolation from one another. The concerns that you have for your life and which you should take to the Lord are also the concerns that every other person in this congregation and around the world that belong to the family of God also have. Jesus teaches us that we are a member of a larger community and we all have need for daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. We all have need to have our sins forgiven. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And all of us need spiritual protection. Protect us from the evil one. Keep us from him. And lead us not into temptation. We always pray with an eye for the needs of the larger community. That's what it means to belong to the family of God. And that membership informs the way in which we pray. I am certain that this week, you found yourself praying for our brothers and sisters scattered throughout Louisiana, Mississippi, and Alabama. The events of this week struck a chord with you. And yes, you saw other people that you felt terribly for. But you especially thought of your brothers and sisters, people that you may not know, but belong to the family of God and who have God as their saving Father. And I bet you went to the Lord and you acted in the capacity of a priest, someone who would stand before the Lord interceding on behalf of somebody else, which is, by the way, what the priesthood of all believers is all about. It isn't just that you and I go independently of the church and of the tradition of the church and do our thing, but rather we have the privilege of going before God like Aaron did and standing there on behalf of other people and lifting up our voices to God and saying, Father, you are our Father, and we have members of our family who desperately right now need your help. We pray as a family. We pray in covenant with one another. It is one of the great privileges that we have. And it's one of the great joys that we have of joining together as we did a few weeks ago and praying for Anna and Jeremiah and then seeing God answer our prayer and they come safely through their surgery. Of praying this week for Wayne as he was going in for his procedure and seeing the Lord answer our prayer. Of lifting up our voices for people who are mourning so that we mourn and rejoicing so that we rejoice. He is our Father, and we address Him as such. He is also our Father. As I mentioned, a unique designation from our Lord that revolutionized prayer. There's a sense, of course, in which Jesus Himself is the unique Son of God. That's probably the meaning behind the Greek word monogenes, which often gets translated into English as the only begotten of the Father. Monogenes probably means the unique or only one of a kind of the Father. There's a sense in which Christ occupies a role before the Father as Son that nobody else can. Eternally generated from the Father from all eternity. In the economy of the Trinity, the second member looks to the first member as a child looks to his father. That loving relationship, eternally existent, now comes crashing in to time and space with the incarnation. And through this beautiful, wonderful relationship that we now enjoy with God because of the work of the Son, we are told that the Holy Spirit, who applies that work to our life, tells us we are the children of God. And if we are children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Galatians tells us that it is by that Spirit and the assurance that He gives to us that we are the sons of God that we then come to the Father and we cry, Father, Abba. It's the Aramaic word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 6. He is our Abba, our Father. The Aramaic word Abba is less formal than the English-sounding word father. My boys never come to me and address me as father. That's a formal-sounding word. And it's not exactly what the word Abba means. It's not quite as casual as daddy, but it's somewhere in between the informality of daddy and the formality of father. Somewhere in that place, like the French Canadians use when they say the word papa. Or maybe even our Spanish friends here, when they, in Espanol, say, Papa. It is that warm, tender word that a child has in a special relationship with their father, and it is that word that Jesus says we are to draw near to God and address Him as. The Jews of this day simply never thought it was possible to address God in that kind of familiar term. That He was that imminent. Scott mentioned, Jews, God's name was so holy and so reverent that today even the Orthodox will not spell out G-O-D, G-dash-dash. That's how hallowed the name is. And there's something good and proper about that. And for certain segments within Christianity, they could do with a little bit of that reverence. But yet, we have been brought near to Him by this new and living way, paved by the blood of Christ, so that in relationship with Him now, we no longer stand outside the veil, outside the temple, looking at the smoke of the Holy of Holies and knowing God is in there. Instead, we have been brought in, given full and complete access, the kind of access your children hopefully have with you. He is our Father. There is a sense, of course, in which God is the Father of mankind as creator and sustainer. Paul on Mars Hill calls us all mankind God's offspring in Acts chapter 17. But there is another sense in which we have been made God's children through the work of his Son and thereby occupy a role that is distinct from the rest of the world. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So we have been given this great privilege of coming to the Father through the mediation of the Holy Spirit in our prayers and addressing him as our Father. So he is our Father. The family comes together in prayer. He is our Father, this immanent God who is drawn near to us. But we also have to remind ourselves that he is our Father in heaven. And as near and imminent as God is to us, he is also transcendent. He is in heaven. There is something glorious about his being, something awe-inspiring about him. And our prayers, Jesus said, should reflect that. Christians, understanding the imminence of God and the fact that he has drawn near to us, can often become very casual in their approach to him. "Hey, God, it's Tony. How you doing? What's up? Just thought I'd tell you what's going on in my life." To even hear those words kind of sends a chill up and down your spine, doesn't it? Because it addresses God with a casualness, a flippancy that doesn't properly reflect him and his glory. By reminding ourselves that he is our Father in heaven, we are reminding ourselves that we don't get too flippant, too casual, as though we've got God in our back pocket and somebody that is to be treated with a kind of greasy familiarity. He is our Father in heaven. Many, many years ago, I went to a Young Life meeting at a church in Kansas City. I was invited by a girl at the time I was dating, and so we went, and at some point in the evening, they decided to get together and pray. This isn't, by the way, an indictment of all in Young Life by any means. These were college-age, high school-age young people who got together and they began to pray, and I was extremely uncomfortable listening to the prayer because they were so concerned to echo the imminence of God that they forgot the reverence that should attend all of our prayers in his presence. He is our Father, but he is our Father who is in heaven. If his fatherhood brings us wonderfully close, his heavenly abode reminds us that we are always to approach him reverently. Turn quickly to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at how Peter reminds us that we come to God reverently, not irreverently. We approach him as children, to be sure, but as humans who approach deity. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and look at verse 17. "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So he reminds us that we do call him Father, but we also approach him with reverence and with fear, and we conduct ourselves in that way before him. I like the way the Westminster Larger Catechism puts this. Here's the question. What does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? Notice the answer. When we pray to draw near to God with confidence of His fatherly goodness and our interest therein with reverence and all other childlike dispositions, heavenly affections, and due apprehensions of His sovereign power, majesty, and great gracious condescension. What a great definition of what prayer is to be. It is on one hand confidence, because He is our Heavenly Father, has drawn near to us and opened up His arms and says, "Come to me, my child, tell me what it is that is on your heart." But we also come with reverence because we are children and He is the Father. We are human and He is the divine. And so we come with due apprehensions of His sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension. Jesus walked for three and a half, maybe four years with His disciples. He was imminent. He was close. He was nearby to them. They laughed with Him. They listened to His stories when He would use a funny image like an eye passing through the eye of a camel. They probably chuckled. But there are occasions when they are awestruck with fear, like the time when He is sleeping in the bottom of the boat and the waves begin to toss their boat to and from, and they cry out to Him in prayer, "Dear Lord, don't you care that we perish?" Which sounds like a prayer, but is really an accusation. They had gotten so close to the Lord that they are now willing to accuse Him of not being good to them. At which point He stands up in the boat and He makes a command to the wind and the waves and says to them, "Peace! Be still!" And in that moment, His transcendent sovereign power shines forth. And those men who had gotten a little too cozy with Him are awestruck, and they look at one another in great fear and say, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey Him?" There are times when children need to be reminded that they have to reverence their parents. And the Father expects the same in our prayers. We have a beautiful hymn that we sing that captures, I think, both the immanence and the transcendence of God. The first verse says, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise." That's His transcendence. That's His glory. But then the last verse says, "Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All laud we would render, oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee." In our prayers, we rejoice in His immanence, that He is our Father. But we remind ourselves of His transcendence, that He is our Father who is in heaven. Which brings us to the first petition. And that petition is that we would hallow God's name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I'm glad that the ESV kept that old English word, hallowed. It means holy, or to regard as holy. And this request from us is that we are to regard the name of God as holy. Why? For you and I, for the most part, names are designations. That's Phil, as distinct from Francis. And that's Francis, as distinct from Linda. And this is Linda Guybe, as distinct from Linda Miles. Names occupy a role of designating you in distinction from other people. But in the Bible, names are not so much designations as representations. When Jacob finishes wrestling with the angel of the Lord, a theophany, a Christophany. And he is subdued, and his will is subdued, and God once again gives to him a reiteration of the covenant that he had made with his grandfather Abraham. He says, you will no longer be known as Jacob, Jacob, a deceiver. From here on out, you will be known as Yitzrael, Israel, a prince with God. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary and Joseph and announced that they would be with child, that angel said to them, you will make his name this, Jesus, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. His name, meaning salvation, was a representation of what he was going to accomplish. We sang just a little bit ago, glorify thy name in all of the earth. What we mean by that is, Lord, glorify yourself through all of the earth, because your name represents all that you are. The final day, nations will bow to the name of Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord of Lords. Why? Because they will acknowledge him, not just his name, but him as Lord of Lords. So that when our request is that the name of God is hallowed or made holy, what we're really praying is that the character of God or the person of God is regarded as holy. To profane the name of God is to engage in character assassination, because his name represents who he is. This last week, I was ironing clothes on, I think, Monday night, getting ready for my trip to Louisiana. And Melanie and the boys were watching one of these home and garden shows where the house gets revamped, you know. And then this happy family gets ushered into this brand new home, and they're looking around and they're seeing what has taken place. And I bet you, within the span of 90 seconds at the most, I heard the name of God used in a flippant exclamation more than 25 times. Oh my God. Oh my God. Oh my God. And she wasn't praying. She was making an exclamation and using God as the exclamation point, in a flippant, casual way that made me, every time I hear it, just cringe. Because our first petition, our greatest concern, is that the God, the name of God, not be treated in some kind of casual and certainly not profane way, but with care. That lady could use a little bit of Orthodox Judaism to help her understand that the name of God is so revered that you don't even want to spell it out. That, by the way, reflects the Jews' high regard for the name of God in the Old Testament. When the rabbis in the Old Testament would come to the name of God, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, they wouldn't even write it. They would leave a blank space. And every time you came across a blank space, you knew that that reflected the name Yahweh. Later, they would start inserting it, but when they would insert it, before they would ever write the name, they would go bathe, clean themselves, purify themselves, before coming back in and writing those four letters. Now, as Scott pointed out, for Christians, we don't have that same kind of trepidation, because this new living way has been opened to us, and we call God our Father. But in a world that treats the name of God so casually and flippantly and in a profane way, it is a reminder to us that we are to hallow the name of God and that we are to pray that his name be hallowed. Now, I want you to notice that this first petition is the first of three. We are to pray that his name is to be hallowed, that his kingdom comes and that His will is done. And then there is a phrase after that last petition that says, on earth as it is in heaven. R.T. France, the New Testament scholar, suggests that it is possible to take that last phrase and link it to each of the requests. Or to put it this way, we are to pray that His name is hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray that His kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. And we are to pray that His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, grammatically, that may be suspect. Theologically, that is exactly what Jesus is teaching us to do. There is an eschatological dimension to these requests. What does that mean? It means that we are to pray in such a way that the dawning of salvation, which came at Christ's time, continues to grow and expand more and more until universally on earth the name of God is hallowed, the kingdom of God is come, and the will of God is done here just as it is done in heaven. Do you think anywhere in heaven the name of God is profaned or used casually? You know that it isn't. The vision that Isaiah has is of angels, seraphim, flying above the throne of God, covering their eyes, covering their feet, and saying over and over and over, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory. Now, if angels treat the name and character of God as holy, then our petition is that humans will do the same. So that this great petition isn't just that you and I should watch the way we speak, although that is to be true. But it's that the name of God, which represents the character of God, would be treated holy by growing numbers of people around the world as His salvation continues to expand and His kingdom begins to subdue more and more hearts, that people who once profaned His name now join this great choir of people that sing the praise of His name. In other words, this prayer that His name be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven is a prayer for worldwide evangelization, that God would extend the borders of His kingdom and bring more and more profaners of His name into the choir of the redeemed, who now sing His praise and who use His name in this hallowed way. A.W. Pink would say, we are praying that God's matchless name might be reverenced, adored, and glorified, and that God might cause it to be held in the utmost respect and honor, that its fame might spread abroad and be magnified. The day is coming when God will hear the answer, the prayers of His people, that His name is to be hallowed, and He answers that prayer. If Jesus, the Son, tells us to pray this way, and Jesus knows the mind of the Father, then He will answer this prayer. He will. The day is coming, the prophets tell us, when one man won't have to turn to another man and say, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. When the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth the way the waters cover the sea. When the name of God is hallowed, in that day, the nations will bow their knee and confess the name of Jesus, and that at that name, they will reverence Him and say, He is Lord of Lords. That is the prayer that we pray. So to be sure, we are to pray that we keep a watch over our mouth, that we not treat the name of God in a casual, profane way. Lord, may it never be that we, Your children, would treat Your name like that. But more than that, we are praying, Lord, take Your mighty Spirit and the powerful message of the gospel to people who now profane Your name and assassinate Your character, and win their hearts and subdue them so that their speech changes because their hearts have been changed. It isn't that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's that which comes out of his mouth, because what comes out reveals what's in his heart. That's what Jesus taught us, right? This prayer, of course, means that we are to treat His name with the utmost care. We are to never use it in an empty, frivolous way. We treat it with care. We reverence it privately. And we reverence it publicly. As the author of Hebrews said, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. How do you pray? How do you address God? Do you emphasize His transcendence to the exclusion of His eminence? Or have you become so familiar with Him in His eminence that you don't properly regard His transcendence? And do your prayers reflect the priorities of Christ for us? That first and foremost, before we get to our needs, our wants, our desires, we go and lay ourselves before Him and say, Father, I want most of all Your name to be honored in this world. The next time you sing that chorus that we sing as we sang this morning, Father, glorify Thy name through all the earth, it is reflecting the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. That's our desire. That's what we want. We want the fame of His name to spread from shore to shore and increasing numbers of people to come to Him in praise and reverence and worship. May He give us that heart for prayer here. Our Father in heaven, our first request is that the glory of Your name might shine throughout all of the earth, because it is a name that reflects Your character. We reverence You because Your character is holy. You are a consuming fire, one that we approach with trepidation in our own sins. And yet we have also come to know that You are long-suffering and merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And we want people to know that as well. We want them to discover through the name of Jesus that there is salvation for every sinner who will repent and come at the foot of the cross. We want them to know that He is God incarnate, made imminent among us, but remaining transcendent. And that through the marriage of those beautiful qualities is able to save to the uttermost all that come to Him. We ask You that this prayer might inform our worship, that we won't approach You too casually. Happily, joyfully, sure, with warm affection, absolutely, You are our Father. But also come, dear Lord, in reverence. For You deserve it, and that too is reflected in Your name. Help us to learn to pray as we ought. Order our prayer life according to this truth. For it is in Christ's name that we ask this. Amen.
Our Father, which art in heaven. temptation, but